And since it's hard for Terry to get up as soon as you mark it, I'll pass it on. And we are in Psalm 143. The notes for Psalm 143 were passed out 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here, they're on the back table. It's page 339 in your notes. 339. Okay, Psalm 143. There is a superscription. It says a Psalm of David. And in this psalm, David confesses his sin and seeks deliverance from his enemies. Many believe he wrote it during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And you can, if you kind of put it in that time frame, you could just kind of get a point of reference from where he's coming from as he cries out to the Lord. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, David's repentance. And so that begins in verse 1, Psalm 143, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. So David is aware of his own sin, and that his sin would warrant God's forsaking him. And so he cries out to God and says, God, I don't deserve it. Because that's always the idea behind mercy. Mercy is God's reaching out to us even though we don't deserve it. And he says, I don't deserve it. I deserve your forsaking me. But God, I pray for your mercy. So give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Now we can appeal to God for his mercy, because he has promised to be merciful to those who repent and seek his forgiveness. And the Bible says he is faithful to his promise. And notice after he talks about in your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. So there's two ideas here, faithful and righteous. Does that remind you of a New Testament verse? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, which is another word for righteousness. He is just and he is righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our sin. And so that's what David is doing here. He's coming to God on the basis of his faithfulness and his righteousness. Verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. God knows everything we've done, everything we've said, and he knows that we have not been a righteous person from the point of our birth. We were born in sin. We have been involved in sin. And so therefore, no one is qualified to enter into God's presence. But David's words imply something here. He realizes that if he is going to be delivered and forgiven by God, it's going to have to be on the basis of God's righteousness, not his, because his righteousness just will not stand up. So this is the same principle that Paul raises in the book of Romans. Kind of the heart of the book of Romans is that whole message of God's justice and yet our sin, and yet God in his justice has paid a penalty for our sin, and there is a gift which comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And the roots of that are here with David in Psalm 143. And so Christ suffered for our sin and became our righteousness. Well, then turning to verse 3, we have then number 2, David's reproach, verse 3. For the enemy, and again, he doesn't identify the enemy. It could be Absalom. It could be set in that time. The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. And the idea is he's thrown him to the ground, and it's on the ground where he can be trampled. And that's how he feels. in this terrible situation where he is being pursued by an enemy, and he feels like he's been thrown to the ground and he has been trampled. And when you think about the whole thing with Absalom, his son doing that, and then the people that sided with Absalom, who David had trusted, some of his good advisors, you can see how he would feel this way. So this enemy has crushed my life to the ground. He that is the enemy has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. So he feels kind of like he's in a perpetual death. Therefore, verse 4, my spirit faints within me. He gets discouraged. He is just crying out, God, I feel like there's no hope. His spirit faints within him. My heart within me is appalled. The idea of appalled is dismayed, desolate, discouraged, and depressed, that kind of thing. But he doesn't stay that way. That's a beautiful thing about David, and such a good lesson to us. And so in verses 5 to 6, we have David's remembrance. He says in verse 5, I remember the days of old. That is what God has done for him in the past. And putting ourselves in that position, we've read in Scripture about creation. We can look back and say, yeah, I remember reading of what God did in the past, creation, what he did with David, what he did with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what he did with Paul and so on. But then as a Christian, we can also look back to what he did in days of old in our own life, the times that he has answered prayer, delivered us from all kinds of difficulties, and so on. And that's the position that David is putting himself in. When he is discouraged, when he is fainting within him, he is reminding himself of what God has done in the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. Instead of wallowing in self-pity, he thinks about what God has done. Now with David, he could look back, for instance, on the incident with Goliath and think about, you remember, Saul had all that mighty army and he had the armor, but that wasn't enough for Goliath. But I came out there without the armor, but God demonstrated himself, and I'm sure he thought back to that and other things in his life. And so I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. That's why we should all have in our memory bank, and maybe even not just in our memory bank, but have it written down in a journal or something like that, some of the times that God has answered prayer in our life. So that when we are in these down times and discouraging times, we can look back and say, yes, God, I remember how you did that. And so then as David did that in verse 6, he says, I stretch out my hands to you. It's kind of the idea of a child stretching out his hands. It's like a child, maybe he's been scared or something, and the parent comes and the child sees his dad and he stretches out his arms and it's just kind of a cry to dad, Daddy, pick me up. Daddy, take care of me. And that's David's expression here. As he's going through this most difficult period, he's thought back to what God has done in the past. So here he is saying, okay, God, I'm trusting you to take care of me now as you did back then. And then David says, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. The soul thirsting for God is a mark of a child of God. Before we were a Christian, it could never be said of us that we thirsted for God. We thirsted for self. We thirsted for all the things that would please us. But now part of the new nature in Christ is that we are seeking Him and what He wants. Now, I think the more we mature as a Christian, the more we say, but boy, I don't do it enough. But at least there is some. And David is in that position. He says, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. He says, God, I feel like I haven't seen you do much in my life recently. I feel dry. But God, you haven't changed, and you're faithful, and you're righteous, and so I trust you to work in my life now. That brings us then to D, which is turning the page to 340, where we have D, David's restoration, in verses 7 to 12. Verse 7, answer me quickly, O Lord. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. God, do something now. I'm running out of time. I'm running out of patience. And he says, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. He says, God, I feel like I'm drowning. I feel like I'm going down for the third time. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Those who go down to the pit, that would be an expression referring to those who are dying. And he said, I feel like I'm going to come under your judgment, even to the point of my being killed as part of your judgment. But God, if it would be your will, and that's always the preface in the prayer of the believer before the Lord, hide not your face from me. Show yourself, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Now he says, let me hear in the morning. Of course, the morning is when the new day starts. And he's saying, let my day start with the reminder of the unfailing love of God. Now, one of the ways that we can foster that is to spend time with God in His Word and in prayer, and if possible, to do that in the morning, to get the day started with a focusing on God. Now, I know for some people that just might not be feasible. There are some people that take several hours to wake up in the morning. And, you know, you don't have several hours before you get to work. So, you know, work out the time that fits you and your schedule best. But if possible, there's something special about starting the day with a reminder of God's love and mercy and grace and who God is. A couple of years ago, I bought an iPod. And I put my favorite gospel songs, and I've got loads of CDs of good gospel music and Christian music and so on. And so I bought an iPod, and I put my favorites of those on the iPod. And then I bought a docking station for it. And normally it's in our family room. But every night when it's time for us to go to bed, I take it and I put it in our bedroom. And I'll play it while Terry's taking a shower, and then I go take a shower. But then first thing in the morning, when we both wake up, and you know, that takes a little kindness on my part, because as soon as I wake up, I'd like to hit that button, you know, to get the music started. But I wait to see if Terry's awake. But when we're both awake, then I push the remote, and music about God and His grace and His love comes on. If we have time, we lay there and listen to it a bit before we get up. But if not, at least it's playing while we are getting dressed and so on. That won't work for everyone, especially when you have other people living in the house that might not be getting up as early as you. But with an empty nest, you can do things like that. So, Does what?
Feeling
fine. No, that doesn't come on every morning, but it is on the iPod. There is a song on the iPod that would be neat to come on every morning. It's a relatively unknown Southern Gospel group, and the song is, Lord, Good Morning, Lord. It's titled Good Morning, Lord, and it starts out, Good morning, Lord. I see you've brought us through another night, and da-da-da-da-da-da. But anyway, well, back here, verse 8. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. God's making us to know the way we should go is one of the reasons we spend time in His Word. Because as we are taking in God's Word, we are going to know better His direction for us. Now, it's not going to tell us, take this job rather than that job, but it's going to give us the principles that God wants us to live by so that we can go in the way that He would have us go. And of course, the last phrase of verse 8, for to you I lift up my soul. The soul that has been so downcast, he is now able to say, but God, by remembering what you have done in the past, by every morning, remember your goodness and so on, that soul that has been so down, I'm now lifting up to you. Verse 9. Deliver me from my enemies. So, of course, that's the big request that's on his mind. Deliver me from your enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. He's tried all the things physically that you can do. Some work and some don't. But he says, I have fled to you. So then verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. That is a prayer for every believer. You know, it wouldn't hurt for us to memorize this verse and bring it to mind day after day after day. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me. By the way, here's an excellent reference in the Older Testament to the Holy Spirit and the triune Godhead. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Satan tries to deceive us and tries to get us to think that somehow if we disobey God and go the way of temptation, that things are going to go better and we're going to have a good time and so on. But David knows that's deceptive, and it's not true. He says the level ground, the place that is the best place to be on, is God's plan for my life. So let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. When he says for your name's sake, it's as if he's saying for the sake of your good reputation. And that is, God has a reputation, as has been mentioned earlier in the psalm, of being faithful, of keeping his word. And so David is saying, people are watching, and God, demonstrate your character and who you are by keeping your word and seeing me through this. So for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life in your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. He knew his master, because he sees himself as a servant and his Lord is the master. He knew his master would protect the master's property, which is David, and take care of him. And of course, the same is true for us. Now, we do not have assurance that every one of our problems is going to be reversed down here the way we want it. Because there are some of these problems that God's plan is to use them in our life to refine us and to mature us and so on. But we do have the assurance that when we get to heaven, they're all going to be defeated, they're all going to be behind us, and we're going to be glorified like our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's Psalm 143. Why don't we go on to Psalm 144, and that's the first page there on your notes on the table tonight. Psalm 144. It has a short superscription. In the ESV, it's simply two words, of David. So this is another psalm written by David. And we have our outline by Warren Wiersbe. First of all, the loving God who cares for us personally. And that's in verses 1 to 4. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. So David cries out to the Lord, calling him his rock. That is a Hebrew expression speaking of strength. To call someone their rock is to call them their strength. And we do it in English. Maybe someone's going through a real emotional trial and ups and downs, and they turn to a friend or their spouse or someone and say, that person has been a real rock to me. And that's what David is doing with the Lord. The Lord has been a real rock to him. And then he says, here's a specific way he has been, who trains my hands for war. Now, in David's case, he was called by God to be a warrior, the king of Israel, the defender of Israel, the expander of Israel's borders, according to God's plan for the Jewish people and so on. And he was successful at it with God's power. And he's giving God the glory here, as he says, for a warrior, the education of his hands is far more valuable than education of math and science, for instance, as good as those are. But he says, I needed to learn how to use my hands to throw the spear, to wield the sword, to hold the shield, and so on. And it was God who trained my hands for war and my fingers for battle. So all skill and wisdom for the believer comes from the Lord. We may not be called to be a warrior, we're called to be a computer technician, salesman, attorney, you name it. But we need to be grateful to the Lord for giving us that skill to do that. Verse 2, He is my steadfast love and my fortress. Now, we all need steadfast love. That is, a steadfast love is a love that will hold on no matter what. And this is that great Hebrew term that we've seen throughout the book of Psalms. It talks about this love of God that is everlasting. And we all need it in our lives. We need it from friends and family and so on, but even how much more from God. And he says, God is my steadfast love, and he is my fortress. He's a fortress that walls cannot crumble when the enemy comes. Walls that cannot be breached are part of this fortress of the steadfast love that God wraps around us. And he calls God my stronghold and my deliverer. So the Lord is not just our defender, but he is our deliverer. And he not only keeps us out of harm's way when we must be exposed to it, according to his plan, but he also prevents it from coming into our life when that is his plan. Then he says, my shield and he in whom I take refuge. A shield deflects the incoming arrows from the enemy, and God is a shield to David, turning away the advances of the enemy that is coming against him. So God is his shield, and so David's response is to take refuge in that shield. And then continuing what God does and describing God, who subdues peoples under me. David is a king, and David recognizes, though, that even though he's king, it is God who keeps the people that he has conquered in a peaceful, submissive state. He says, the peace that we are experiencing in these places I have conquered, it's not my doing, it's God's doing. Verse 3, O Lord, now this is going to be a verse that is going to sound very familiar, I'm sure, but it's familiar to us in a different context. This is a well-known verse, almost word for word, from a verse that's in Psalm 8. What is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Now, when he uses this first word, man, it's a different Hebrew word than the word man in the expression son of man. Two different Hebrew words for man. Here, the Hebrew word is Adam, or Adam, if you were reading it in Hebrew. And that word here simply refers to mankind in general. So what is mankind in general? I mean, we look out across the human race and we see some smart ones like Einstein, and we see some powerful ones, and we see this and that. But yet, compared to God, they are pretty puny. What is man that you regard him, or the son of man? Now, this word for man in Hebrew, especially connected with son of man, speaks of man especially in his frailty and his weakness. And it comes from a root that means to be sick, to be weak. So he's talking about man's inability. Man has neither the physical strength nor the capacity for moral goodness because of his sin. So why should God take note of him? That is, David is saying that's one of the most puzzling things, that here we are in our frailty, and God is so big and so powerful, and that God would regard him and God would think of him. He thinks of us despite our insignificance and in spite of our sin. Have you ever thought about it? That must be a baffling thing to the angels. I mean, the angels are strong and faithful and have holiness in a certain sense. And they probably just shake their heads. Now, they really don't have heads because they're spirit beings, but using our terminology concerning what does God see in those creatures? And yet, the Bible says in Psalm 8, it develops it even more, that God has exalted us, and that, of course, through the salvation in Christ and given us a place in heaven and so on. But David is saying, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Verse 4, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. When he talks about him being a breath, that's the idea of just kind of like a vapor. You don't see the vapor, but then it just appears because maybe you're in a cold spot and you're breathing out and you just see it for a little bit and so on. But then it disappears. We have a verse in the New Testament that says the same thing, James chapter 4, verse 14. And he says, there is a sense when you look at man that man is like a breath, a vapor. His days are like a passing shadow. Passing shadow is not permanent. You know, you're outside, you see your shadow, but a few hours later at the most, it's gone, and probably sooner than that. And he says our life is that way. And of course, every parent has seen that with their kids. Where did the time go? It seems like they were babies yesterday and now they're grown up. But, you know, our life is the same way. And we've been here longer than our kids, but it's still just like a passing shadow. But that brings to verse 5, turning the page, where we have 2, the mighty God who delivers us victoriously. In verse 5, he calls on God. Here's a request to God. God, bow your heavens O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Now, when he calls God to bow his heavens, he's using language and also the idea of the smoking mountain and coming down. This is all terminology that's associated with God's descent to Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And you have that same kind of description there, that he bowed his heavens, he came down, and there's great smoke, remember, at Mount Sinai. So he's asking God, do it again, just as you came to Mount Sinai and appeared to Moses. David is saying, I'm asking that you would be present here in my life. Now, of course, God is. Whether he does it in some visible manner, like he did with Moses, for the believer today, we know by faith that he certainly is and he certainly does. But it's interesting terminology when he asks God to come down. David finds that no man can help him, so therefore he asks God to come and rescue him. And it's a great picture of what God did at Bethlehem. God came down at Bethlehem. God took on human flesh, came as a baby born in Bethlehem, came among men. And of course, even we 2,000 years ago are the recipients of the blessing of that through our salvation and our relationship with Christ. So he says, O Lord, come down, touch the mountains so that they smoke. Now that happened in Mount Sinai, when the presence of God was there. There's lightning, there's smoke, there's fire, and so on. But look at this terminology where he just talks to God about touch. God, if you just touch the mountain, there will be smoke. It just speaks of God's tremendous power, not even sitting on the mountain, just touching on the mountain. And if God can make a mountain smoke by his touch, certainly all power from humans that's raised up against him will go up in smoke, which is the destiny of the wicked. Well, then in verse 6, flash forth the lightning, again, the idea from Mount Sinai, and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. There's another incident in Israel's history that this is a reminder of. It was a battle against the Canaanites. God intervened in Joshua 10 in their battle against the Canaanites. God sent hailstones accompanied by flashes of lightning against the Canaanites. And David seems to be referring to that here. Verse 7. Stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me from the many waters. Probably here using waters in the sense that it's used several times in the Old Testament of judgment that sweeps over the nations. And so David is saying, God, your enemies, they deserve and need your judgment. God, sweep over them with your waters and deliver me from the many waters that of God's judgment on the enemies and what the enemy's trying to do to him, from the hand of foreigners, these foreign nations that were coming up against David. Then in verse 8, describing them, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. He'll sing like others have done in the past, but it's going to be a new song. It's going to be a song from David's experience of David's trust in the Lord, and it's going to be to the Lord himself. He's going to be singing to him. And he's going to accompany himself upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you. And, of course, you have the accounts in David's life of him knowing how to play the harp and how that came as part of what God used to enable him to learn how to be a king. Because here he's been just a shepherd boy, but he can play the harp. And he's called into Saul's palace because Saul is distressed and called in to play soothing music on his harp. And that exposed him to some of the things involved with being a king in the palace. God used it in that way. And here he wants to use that harp to accompany his voice in singing praise to the Lord. Verse 10, who gives victory, that is the Lord, gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That brings us to number 3, which is the gracious God who blesses us abundantly. Verse 12. David is thinking of his nation Israel, and he says, may our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but for David, that was the epitome of what parents would look for in their sons and daughters. First of all, that the sons be like plants full grown. That is, plants that have reached maturity, productivity, fruitfulness, plants that are strong, they're well rooted. And because they're strong and well rooted, you have the expectation there's going to be some good fruit coming from this tree. And that's every parent's desire for their children. That these children, for the Christian, that they're going to be godly adults, rooted in the Lord, bringing forth good things for God and good things for others. Well, that's what he's saying. And then when it comes to the daughters, our daughters like corner pillars. Of course, we don't have in our architecture today pillars used as much as they did in ancient times, but they were used constantly in big buildings and important buildings in ancient times. And they were something that could then be made beautiful with ornamentation and so on. But they served a purpose of strength and holding things together and so on. And so he says, may our daughters be like that, strong in character and but also beautiful and adorning and just being a beautiful, beautiful blessing to have around as they are doing what God called them to do. So that's the desire of every parent. Verse 13, but he's thinking not so much of his own house as he's thinking for the nation as a whole. So he prays that for the youth of the nation. And then in verse 13 and 14, he prays for the economy of the nation. He says, may our granaries be full. And this economy would be booming. It would be producing. And in this case, it's an agricultural economy. So that the plants would be healthy and strong and producing fruit, and the fruit is harvested and it's put in the granaries where it's going to be providing food for the people, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. Verse 14, may our cattle be heavy with young. Now, that verse, heavy, and the idea of heavy with young, the translations differ on that first part of the verse. Is it talking about, are the oxen heavy with young, that is, with babies to be born, which is how the ESV translated it? Or is it talking about that the cattle and oxen and so on are heavy, are bearing heavy loads because the fields are so fruitful. There's so much fruit out there in the field that they bring the oxen out there and they're carrying these heavy loads. They can hardly walk back to the granary. They're so loaded. Either way is perfectly fine from the Hebrew to translate it. And so you'll see it translated different ways and in different translations. Then the next phrase in verse 14, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. And then the next phrase in verse 14, may there be no cry of distress in our streets. So he's gone from the desire for their society's youth to the society's culture, or economy rather, to here for may there be a lack of civil disturbance. May our streets be peaceful, not filled with rioting and crime and that kind of thing. Then verse 15, he ends the psalm, blessed. And as is so true in the book of Psalms, where it talks about us as people being blessed, it's a word that communicates joy, peace, contentment, happiness, all these things rolled up into this word blessed. It's not just happiness, it's deeper than that, but joyful and peace and contented as well as happy. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. I think we would all say amen to that. That is our desire in our culture, that our youth would be like that, our economy would be thriving again. We've certainly been through this period of recession instead of a thriving economy. We long for that and long for peace and tranquility in the streets. But his next phrase is even more important. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. So that's the best part of all. More than having a good economy, more than having peace, it's having a society of people whose God is the Lord. And of course, this word Lord, all capital letters in most translations, refers to, obviously, the God of the Bible. All capital letters, this is Yahweh, the personal name of God. This is our God. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this God whose people are blessed. And that should be our personal desire, that we would be in that category, but also for the people of our nation and even the whole world. Well, great, great psalm. Well, we'll get started a little in Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is the last of the 75 psalms that David wrote. Psalms has 150, 75 of them were written by David, and this is his last. And Psalm 145, this is the home stretch in the book of Psalms. We've got 145, 146, 147, 48, 49, 50. Six psalms to go. And these six psalms begin with this one, and they kind of are a crescendo to the book of Psalms. A crescendo of praise is how the book of Psalms ends. We've been through some psalms which are very mournful, some psalms which are very calling on God for judgment. Been through all kinds of emotions in the psalms. But these last six, beginning with this one, are a crescendo of praise. A note here I put in your notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. In Psalm 145, David, the king of Israel, extols and celebrates the king of eternity for who he is and what he has done and what he has promised. We have a superscription. It says a song of praise. It's the only psalm of all 150 that is designated that way. We think, and rightfully so, of all 150 psalms being psalms of praise. But this is the only one that is specifically called that. Psalm 145 also is an acrostic psalm. We've seen several of these in the book. An acrostic psalm is written in this way to help a person memorize it. Unfortunately, we don't get the feel for it in English. It's written in Hebrew. The Hebrew language has 22 letters in the alphabet. And each verse in this psalm begins the first letter of the verse with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order, starting with the first letter, which is Aleph, and going through with one left out. And that's why, if you looked ahead, you'll see I said there's 22 letters in the alphabet, but only 21 verses. There is a Hebrew letter left out. It's the Hebrew letter Nun. That's like our letter N. We don't know why it's not here. Some people believe that it was there in the original, but somehow or other, it got dropped. But here's an interesting thing. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, as well as other books too, but we're concerned with the Old Testament. Dead Sea Scrolls have at least one copy of every book of the Hebrew Old Testament except one. And these predate the time of Christ. So they are extremely old. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls and another manuscript that's one of what we call the Masoretic Text, and then another version, ancient version in Syriac of all things, include a Nun line. And it happens to be, in most of our translations, at the end of verse 17. I'm not sure how all of your translations do, but in the ESV, at the end of verse 17, first of all, they put a space between the first two lines, and then they put brackets. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. And that line appears in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls and a couple of these other scriptures. And some of the translators believe that that was the missing line. And so that is why it is put there in verse 17. Well, we'll get into the psalm next week rather than start now with just a couple of minutes to go. But great psalm. We will continue in Psalms next Wednesday night. 2 weeks from tonight and 3 weeks from tonight, I will not be here. Terry and I get to go to New Jersey to see our son and daughter-in-law and grandkids. Bob Morris will be teaching those two Wednesday nights. So a week from tonight, we continue in Psalms. 2 and 3 weeks from tonight, we do, or Bob Morris shares. Now, I had thought we would finish Psalms next Wednesday, and the Wednesday after we get back from New Jersey, we'll start our new study, which is the bird's eye view of the Old Testament. I don't think we're going to do 6 psalms next week, so we'll probably do the week after New Jersey with psalms, and then first week of August start the new study. Okay, well, let me turn off the recording, and we'll see if there's any prayer requests.